Turn with me in the Holy Scriptures this evening to the 10th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 10. We'll read the chapter through in its entirety. My text is made up of verses 3 and 4. The Word of God at Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise: Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, All day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. There ends our reading of God's word. May the Lord add his blessing to our reading of the Holy Scripture. I call your attention tonight to verses 3 and 4. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. This month we commemorate God's great work in the Reformation of the Church. God's great work in the 16th century to reform his church, to bring her back again to the truth of his word and to holiness of living. Over time, the church had departed. Over time, the church of that day, the Roman Catholic Church, had apostatized from the truth of the Word of God and from the gospel of grace. God raised up men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, Ulrich Zwingli, Heinrich Bullinger, and others to bring the church back again to the truth of the Word of God. Among all the other truths that were compromised and denied by the church of that day was the truth that is at the heart of our text for tonight. The truth that is, in fact, at the heart of the whole gospel, the very foundation of the gospel of grace, justification by faith alone. This was the great truth that God led Martin Luther to an understanding of, as a result of a great struggle in his own life. Luther's regard for this truth, justification by faith alone, is well known. Luther regarded this truth as the article of a standing or a falling church. John Calvin had the same regard for this truth. Calvin regarded it as the principal ground upon which religion stands. And Calvin said about the truth of justification by faith alone that it is the great hinge upon which everything else turns. Our text for tonight makes clear the fundamental place that the truth of justification by faith alone has in the gospel. This is the gospel, the truth that we are righteous before God, not on our own account, but that we are righteous before God through faith in Jesus Christ. I call your attention to the text tonight under the theme submitting to God's righteousness. Submitting to God's righteousness. Let's notice three things together. First of all, the meaning of this. Secondly, the refusal to submit to God's righteousness. That's what the apostle highlights in the text. And then finally, the way in which we are to submit to the righteousness of God. In the text, the apostle speaks of submitting to God's righteousness. Verse 3 of the text, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Twice in that third verse, the apostle speaks of God's righteousness. When he does, the apostle is not talking about God's inherent righteousness, the righteousness that characterizes God's being and all his works. God, of course, is a righteous God. That is an attribute of God or a virtue or perfection of God. But that is not what the apostle is referring to in the text. Instead, the apostle is referring to the righteousness that God has worked out in Jesus Christ. That's the righteousness of God to which Paul refers in the text. The righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. That's plain from verse 4 when the apostle adds, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Jesus Christ is God's righteousness. The apostle is referring to the righteousness that God has worked out in his own Son, the Savior, Jesus Christ. The righteousness that God has worked out in Jesus Christ, first of all, by his perfect and lifelong obedience to God's law. But secondly, the righteousness that God has worked out in Jesus Christ by his suffering and his dying on the cross of Calvary. That's the righteousness of God to which the apostle is referring in the text. The righteousness of Christ that is ours. The righteousness of Christ that is God's own righteousness that is ours through faith in Jesus Christ. At least two important truths are implied in the apostles' teaching in the text. Implied, first of all, is the need that we sinners have for righteousness with God. The need for righteousness, which in the end is the great need, really the only need that we have. All other needs that we may have are subordinate to, really insignificant in comparison with this need, our need of righteousness before God. We need God, the righteous judge, to say over us, "Not guilty. I do not hold your sins against you so as to bring you into everlasting judgment on their account." We need God, the righteous judge, to say to us, "I forgive your sins." That's our great need, our only need. This is the need that we have because we are sinners. We are all sinners. Sinners who, because we are sinners, are unrighteous in the sight of God. Sinners we are in Father Adam, in our head, the first father of the human race, who, as our representative, fell away from God and fell into sin. Unrighteous we are with Adam's unrighteousness, sinful with original sin. Every man is unrighteous before God because we are born into this world as those who are unrighteous, conceived and brought forth as sinners, corrupt, totally depraved sinners. That's what we are by nature. That's what we are by our first birth. And every man is unrighteous before God also because of all the unrighteous thoughts, all the unrighteous words, and all the unrighteous deeds that we make ourselves actually guilty of in the span of our lifetime. Our need, our great need before God, is our need for righteousness. We know this our need. We know this our need because this is the testimony of sacred scripture, the testimony of the Word of God and the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, the testimony of sacred scripture from Genesis through Revelation. We know that this is our need because this is the testimony of our consciences, consciences which convict us of our sin and the guilt of our sin before God, consciences that testify to us of the need that we have of righteousness before God. And this is the testimony of the Holy Spirit, confirmed in our own hearts, the testimony of the Holy Spirit that says amen to the testimony of Scripture and amen to the testimony of our conscience, the Spirit that convicts us all of our unrighteousness and sin. This is the first great truth implied in the text. The need that we have of righteousness. The second important truth that the text establishes is the truth that this righteousness, which is our great need, is the righteousness that God imputes to us. Righteousness not in ourselves, but the righteousness of another that God reckons to our account. That is the second great truth that is taught in the text. Imputation. That is the critically important word when it comes to this matter of justification. That was the great insight into the Word of God that through His own bitter experience, God led Martin Luther. He led Luther to see that the righteousness of which Scripture speaks, the righteousness that the apostle refers to in our text, is an imputed righteousness, the righteousness of another that God credits to us. That's imputation. Our righteousness before God is not an inherent righteousness. There is no righteousness in us ourselves. Neither is our righteousness before God an acquired righteousness, so that by what we do or what others do, that we are able to secure for ourselves. This is how we are righteous before God. That was exactly the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church in the days of the Reformation. Righteousness is both an inherent righteousness and it is an acquired righteousness for money, of course. Payment, buying indulgences. Then you are able to tap into the storehouse of righteousness that is available to the church, over which is the Pope, and that the church is able to bestow on you for a price, for money. That was the teaching of Rome. Rome completely deny the great truth that righteousness is imputed righteousness. Righteousness is not earned by us. Righteousness is not acquired, but righteousness is imputed to us just as God imputed to Jesus Christ our sins when Christ died under his wrath on Calvary's cross. Just so does God impute to us the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what has been called by theologians down through history the great exchange. The great exchange. Our sins for the righteousness of Christ. That's the teaching of our text. Our righteousness is not our own, but is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, reckoned or imputed to us. In order to understand this whole matter of imputation, we're given an example in Scripture itself. The Apostle Paul gives us the example in that single chapter epistle of his to Philemon. Philemon, verses 17 through 19. Understand the context here. Paul is a prisoner in Rome. Onesimus, who was a slave, fled from his master, Philemon. Philemon was a Gentile convert to the faith, converted under the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Of all things, it is this runaway slave who, after he had left his master, Philemon, was by God converted. Very likely, he knew the apostle, had ministered perhaps to the apostle in the home of Philemon, had heard the preaching and teaching of the apostle, and at some point after his flight from Philemon, had come under conviction of the gospel. And he comes. He's in Rome. He comes to visit the apostle Paul in prison. And though the apostle is grateful for Onesimus's visit, thank you very much for the visit. Now I have a letter that I want you to take with you, and I'm sending you back to your master, Philemon. You must go back. Here is what he writes in that epistle to Philemon. Verse 17 and following. If thou count me therefore a partner, a co-laborer, receive him, Onesimus, as myself, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. Impute that to me. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self besides. If Onesimus hath wronged thee, if he took anything from thee, if because of his flight he has brought some sort of debt to you, you have experienced some negative consequences of his flight. Whatever he may have done, whatever he may owe you, put that on mine account. Impute that to me. Paul didn't himself incur that debt. Paul hadn't taken anything from Philemon or in any way put Philemon in jeopardy. But he says nonetheless, if that is something that Onesimus has done, reckon that to my account. Though I did not do it, reckon it to me as though I had done it. That's the idea of imputation. Submitting to God's righteousness, therefore, is believing in Jesus Christ for our righteousness before God. But there are many who do not. Many in the apostles' day, and many since the days of the apostle, who have refused to submit to the righteousness of God. The apostle speaks of that in the text. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. The apostle is speaking in the text, first of all, of the Jews. It was the Jews, his own countrymen, those who were of his ethnicity and nationality, who refused to submit to God's righteousness. He refers to them in the first verse of the chapter. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He's talking about Israel according to the flesh. He's talking about the Jews, his own countrymen. The apostle speaks of those Jews as refusing to submit to God's righteousness. About them, he says in the text, that they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, have refused to submit to that righteousness. When he refers to their ignorance, Paul is not giving an excuse to them. He is not in any way mitigating the guilt of their sin in despising the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Not at all. For ignorance in Scripture, in our text, as in so many other places in the Bible, is not intellectual ignorance. It's not having all the information, not having all the facts in the case, not that. But it's spiritual ignorance. And spiritual ignorance in Scripture is always deliberate, and it is always conscious, it is always willful rejection of the truth. Ignorance, spiritual ignorance, is unbelief, the wickedness of unbelief. That was the ignorance of the Jews. They knew better. Of course they knew better. They knew all about the righteousness of God worked out in Jesus Christ. They knew that from the Old Testament scriptures. They knew that from all the form of the worship of God in the Old Testament, the rites and rituals of the Old Testament, all the sacrifices, the tabernacle and the temple. They all spoke of God's righteousness in Jesus Christ, the Messiah who is coming. They knew about God's righteousness in Jesus Christ from the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament by way of promise and prophecy. foretells God's righteousness worked out in Jesus Christ. They knew better, but deliberately and willfully they despised the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And that comes out too in the end of the chapter in verses 19 through 21. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Esaias is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. That old English word gainsaying is really a shortened form of against saying, speaking against someone or something is gainsaying, contradicting. And here they're gainsaying, they're contradicting, is the teaching of God's word concerning our righteousness, which is alone in Jesus Christ. Their refusal to submit to God's righteousness showed itself in their attempt to establish their own righteousness with God. The reference of the text is to the attempt on the part of the Jews to be righteous before God by their own works of obedience to the law. And that's confirmed in our text. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, not to everyone that worketh, but to everyone that believeth. The law there is the law of God. They kept God's law. They strove to keep God's law in order to be righteous, in order to merit, to acquire righteousness with God. By their own keeping of the law, they would earn their righteousness. What was true of the Jews of the apostles' day was true of the Roman Catholic Church in the days of the Reformation. This was the blatant teaching of the church, and this was the practice of the people. Rome taught that our righteousness before God is in part an inherent righteousness. You see, we have a free will. We are not totally depraved. Not so totally depraved that we cannot at least desire to do those things that please God, desire to keep God's good commandments. And then, on the basis of that inherent ability that we have, we are able actually to acquire, at least in part, our righteousness before God by our own works of obedience to God's law, or by our purchase of the works of others, the saints, and the storehouse of their good works available to the church, we are able to acquire righteousness before God. It is that refusal to submit to the righteousness of God that is condemned by the apostle in our text. The refusal to submit to God's righteousness and the attempt to establish our own righteousness before God. And by the way, what the Jews of the apostles' day, the Roman Catholic Church taught, is also the fundamental teaching of apostate Christianity and of the cults and the sects. Every one of them, every false religion, in some way, shape, or form, teaches that righteousness is acquired by human beings. And this is the common denominator that the Roman Catholic Church, apostate Christianity, and the cults and sects have in common that is going to be the basis for the religion of Antichrist. Over against all that stands the testimony of the Word of God in our text. The attempt both to acquire our righteousness before God by what we do or by what others have done is foolish and it's wicked. It is foolish, utterly foolish, because there can be no righteousness before God that is due to man's own efforts, man's own works, man's own ability. That's the very thing that the law testifies to us. The law testifies to us, not our ability by means of the law to acquire righteousness, but the law and God's purpose with the law is that, first of all, it convinces us of our inability, of our unrighteousness, that there is no possibility of our acquiring righteousness through the law before God. But it's not only foolish to attempt to be righteous before God by our own deeds and merits. It's wicked. It's wicked because it is contempt for the cross of Jesus Christ. A wicked rejection of the righteousness of God worked out in the cross of Jesus Christ. Of course. Really? Do you really suppose that if there was any other way, any possibility of our acquiring righteousness ourselves, that God would have done to his own dear son what he did to him on Calvary? Really? The attempt to establish our own righteousness before God is wicked rejection of open contempt for the cross of Jesus Christ, because it is sinful for any man to establish his own righteousness before God. If the attempt to establish our own righteousness before God is foolish and wicked, the way, the only way in which we submit to the righteousness of God is faith. Faith that trusts in, faith that believes on, faith that clings to the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, to everyone that believeth. We are righteous by faith. Justification is justification by faith. That is the text, and that is emphasized throughout the chapter in many of the verses that follow the text. In verse 6, for the righteousness which is of faith, righteousness True and lasting righteousness is righteousness which is of faith, faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, believeth unto righteousness. And verse 11, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Whoever believes shall not be ashamed. The way in which we submit to the righteousness of God is the way of faith. Faith that knows Jesus Christ, knows him in the fullness of his revelation in sacred scripture. And faith is confidence, trust in that Jesus Christ for our righteousness, for the forgiveness of our sins, for a perfect and an everlasting righteousness that endures. This, beloved, is the way to be delivered from the guilt of your sin. The only way. Do your sins bother you? Do your sins rise up against you? Are you desperate for deliverance from the guilt of your sin? The way of deliverance is not self-excuse, self-justification. The way of deliverance from the guilt of sin is not an accusation of others who are to blame. The blaming of our parents, the blaming of our environment, the blaming of the example of others. The way to escape the guilt of sins is not pills. It's not the bottom of a bottle. It's not drugs. It's not giving yourself to a life of licentiousness and carnality, pleasure madness. It's not a life of throwing yourself into your career so that you may silence the voice of your conscience. No, the way, the only way in which we submit to the righteousness of God is the way of faith, believing on Jesus Christ. The hymn puts it well. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite know? None for sin could yet atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Justification is by faith alone. And that's the other critically important word. Imputation is the first. The second is faith alone. This was the watchword of the Reformation. This was the word that separated the Reformed churches from apostate Roman Catholicism. This is the word that still today separates us from Rome and separates us from apostate Christianity. Rome teaches justification by faith. That doesn't come as a surprise to you, does it? Rome teaches justification by faith, but not by faith alone. Rome teaches justification by faith, but by faith and also by works. By the work of Christ, to be sure, but also by our own good works which merit, and by the good works of the saints that have accumulated and that we may have access to, by faith and by works. The gospel of grace, the truth that separated the Reformed churches from the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation and does still today is alone. Faith alone. Those today who speak of justification by faith, but deliberately reject faith alone, I refer to especially those who embrace the teaching of the federal vision. I refer to those who teach a conditional covenant. I refer to all those who right along in step with Rome teach that our good works contribute to our salvation, deny the gospel truth of our text tonight, that we are righteous before God by faith alone. The only work on the basis of which we are justified is the work of Jesus Christ, his doing and his dying. God justifies us by faith alone. God performs that work of justifying us in such a way that we know this truth, in such a way that we are assured of this truth, in such a way that we live out of the consciousness of this truth. That belongs to the truth of justification by faith alone. It isn't just the case that God justifies us at the cross, and then finally in the judgment day, and that in between we may have no knowledge, no certainty that we are justified before God. No, 1,000 times no. Faith by means of which we are justified carries with it the assurance in our own hearts and minds, the assurance now, the assurance that we may have in this life, come what may, that we are justified before God. In that other way of works, trusting in ourselves and in our own abilities for our righteousness before God, Luther could never arrive at peace, at assurance of justification. He had never done enough, and what he had done was marred by his own sins. He could never possess the assurance of justification before God. And there is no assurance of justification for any who trust in their own works. But faith in Jesus Christ, faith that embraces Jesus Christ, the perfect work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, carries with it the blessed assurance and the peace and joy that come from it already in this life, that we are righteous before God. The fruit, the wonderful fruit of this gospel truth, that we are righteous before God by faith in Jesus Christ, is first of all that it underscores that all our salvation is of grace. It's of grace. Our salvation does not have its source in our works or worth, but it has its source exclusively in God. Our salvation is worked out not on the basis of what we have done or will do, but our salvation has been worked out in what Christ has done. That means that all of our salvation is of grace, and of grace alone. To God must be the glory for our salvation. Secondly, the fruit of this great truth that we are righteous by faith alone is that all pride is cut off. Our pride before God, but also our pride before each other, even before the world. Boasting of man in himself is excluded. As the apostle says elsewhere, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Thirdly, the fruit is peace. Peace with God. As I said in that other doctrine, the doctrine of works, there is no peace. But the fruit of the truth that our righteousness before God, our standing before God, is not due to our work, but to the finished work of Jesus Christ brings peace. Peace of heart and mind. There's going to come a day when you are going to die, when I am going to die. We've been sobered by deaths in our area churches recently. We need that sobering. There comes a day when every one of us is going to be called to stand before God, the judge. As you face death, trusting in your own righteousness, your own works, and your own worth. That's terrifying, utterly terrifying. But facing death in the confidence that our standing before God is not due to anything in us, but is due to Christ. All our righteousness, His righteousness. We can face death and we can face the judgment in confidence. And finally, the fruit is gratitude to God. It is this truth that establishes the law. Not the truth that we are righteous on the basis of our own keeping of the law. That doesn't establish the law. Doing the work of the law in order to earn and merit? No. But that our righteousness before God is in Jesus Christ through faith in Him. That motivates to love and to gratitude, to the keeping of the law, not in order to earn, but now in order to thank the God of our salvation for His righteousness to us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, receive our thanks for the truth of the gospel. We rest contentedly and confidently in Christ through faith in Him. Grant unto us, Heavenly Father, the peace and joy of those whose confidence is not at all in self, but is alone in Jesus Christ. Dismiss us with thy blessing. Forgive graciously our sins. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen.